We're going to be in Luke chapter 19. And I'd like you, if you would, to skip down to verse 29. And we're going to begin reading there. So follow along as I do. It says, "When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, or his disciples rather, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is he,'" or excuse me, "'blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Let's stop there and let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the ministry of truth. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to us today. And especially, Lord, on this Palm Sunday, we ask you to lead our hearts into the posture that you would have for them. Lord, to listen for your voice, to wait on you this morning. And Lord, I want to pray specifically for people here and within the sound of my voice who are with a heavy heart today. For whatever reason, I pray for them, Lord. I ask you, Lord Jesus, to lift their burden. I ask you to speak words of comfort and grace and strength and faith. Jesus, fill your people. Fill them with hope. For you have given us much reason to hope. Be with us, we pray. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, the passage that we read here obviously covers the event known to us as the triumphal entry, which is the event, really, that we kind of mark on this day, Palm Sunday, the day that we're observing. This day was the very first day that Jesus allowed his disciples to openly declare him, publicly declare him Messiah. Up to this point, every time he had done something for someone in some sort of a miraculous fashion or seen the eyes of those individuals opened as it relates to who he was, he would always say to them, "See that you don't tell anyone. See that you don't say anything to anyone." And, of course, you know, people usually blabbered anyway. You know human nature. But for the most part, Jesus was always trying to rein back that sort of a thing because there were timing issues, you know, related to his being publicly announced, if you will, as the coming Messiah. Now, he'd been showing it through his deeds very clearly, but as for that public declaration of who he was, this is the first time. And you know, this is 1 week before the resurrection, and this is the first time that publicly speaking, he is allowing this sort of a declaration to be made. And boy, is it made. I mean, this day is what is the equivalent of a ticker tape parade as Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives and his disciples. We don't know how many. could have been hundreds, for all we know. Because disciples doesn't just refer to the 12. It's just all the people who followed. And there were all kinds of people that followed Jesus. He had his closest 12, certainly. But there were all kinds of disciples. And they are coming down the mountain with him and making all of this joyous celebration related to him. Palm Sunday is obviously the final week, or this day marks the final week, the beginning of the end, if you will, of the public ministry of Jesus, with the death and resurrection before him, the resurrection being marked 1 week from today. I have my own childhood memories of Palm Sunday. I remember marching around the church basement with palm leaves, singing some kind of song that had Hosanna in it, I suppose, and waving them and hitting the girls on the back of the head with the palm branch. And it was all kind of cheesy and fun, you know, when I was a kid. But, of course, as I got older and got serious about my walk with God, I came to see the significance of the events that you know, marked this day. I've heard that Palm Sunday is referred to somewhere as the Day of Expectation. I kind of like that title because it sums up what was happening in Israel at that time. And this is the part that you and I don't always get to hone in on quite as much. There was an air of expectation that had been going on for many years in Israel concerning just the timing of the coming of Messiah. Israel had been introduced to amazing events for the last 30-some years. I mean, with obviously all the prophecies that they had, but you know, with the birth of Christ, there was that star, you know, that shone over the city, and there was word that got around about these magi, you know, that had come seeking for the king born in Israel, and then there was Herod's reaction to all that and the slaughtering of the babies in and near Bethlehem, and then, you know, there's this period of silence, but then the ministry of Jesus takes place. But right on before that, you've got John the Baptist, who stirs up everybody and says, "Get ready, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand, prepare your hearts," and so forth. And everybody's like, "Who is this? What's going on?" There's been a buzz now. And then, of course, in the ministry of Jesus and all of the miracles that went along with that, I mean, people everywhere are talking. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Could this be the Messiah? No, that can't be him. There's no prophecy of a Messiah or prophet coming out of Galilee. That's ridiculous. Galilee was Hicksville. Galilee was not the place. You wouldn't say in public you were from Galilee. And your accent would be so thick, people would know it anyway. But this was the expectation that was going on, the buzz that was going on about the ministry of Jesus, all the miracles. In fact, look with me again in verse 37. It says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, and so it says multitude, which suggests a fairly large number, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. And look what it says, how it ends this verse. For all the mighty works that they had seen. So the buzz had culminated in this general fervor and excitement over all of the, and you know, most recently, he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's pretty stinking amazing. I mean, that's pretty impressive. Here's a man who'd been in the tomb for 3 days, and he raises him up, and Bethany, of course, is just right outside of Jerusalem. So this word didn't have to go very far for this excitement to build, and now they're just so elated about all that it meant. The long-awaited one was finally here. The Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior, who would release them from their bondage. The only problem is that as far as bondage is concerned, the Jews only recognized really one bondage that they were under, and that was, of course, bondage to Rome. They didn't see themselves as being under bondage to sin because they had the law, after all, and we keep the law.
We're not under bondage to sin. We got this thing dialed in. So the only bondage they could think of was the Roman oppressors who, from a political and military standpoint, you know, dominated them every day of their lives, and they believed that the Messiah would free them nationally, politically, militarily, not spiritually. They weren't expecting this spiritual, you know, sort of a thing. And that's why this parade for the people must have been a crazy sight indeed. Because you see, typically whenever a conquering hero would come into a city, he would either be in a glorious chariot that would be very impressive, or he'd be riding on a steed, usually a white steed, to kind of declare his intentions. I mean, you know, that's all very stately and very prideful and very powerful looking, you know, to see someone riding in a chariot or on a beautiful white horse. And that's what you would expect. I think that's what the people would have probably expected for the one who they were now heralding as the deliverer, the savior, the one who would save them now, as Hosanna means. And yet here's Jesus riding on a donkey's colt. By the way, sidebar. That's a miracle right there. Did you notice that when Jesus sent his disciples to go get the colt, he said, you're going to find a colt tied there that no one has ever ridden. So this is an unbroken colt. And yet, and I don't know if you've ever tried to break a colt. I personally haven't, but I've heard that it can be quite a chore. But here's this colt that has never had anyone or anything on its back before. And Jesus is just calmly, and in the midst of this crowd going nuts, which can be a real challenge for an animal. This colt is just bringing Jesus into the city and down the Mount of Olives. Anyway, you can kind of imagine how this kind of messed with the people's minds, you know, related to their expectations of who and what the Messiah would be and what he would do for them. And he's riding in on a colt, a donkey colt, a foal of a donkey. And you're kind of like, huh? This is just not kind of the picture, you know, that we had in our mind. And, you know, frankly, it wasn't until after his death and resurrection that the disciples even knew or understood that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, specifically from the book of Zechariah. Let me show this one on the screen for you from Zechariah chapter 9. You guys are familiar with this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Notice how. Righteous, number one. Having salvation, number two, is he. Humble, number three. And what else? Just mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah specifically prophesied that when Jesus came into the city, it would be the cause of great rejoicing, but he would come humbly, not as a military victor, not in the pridefulness of, man, am I going to, you know, save you guys out of your misery and so forth, but coming as a suffering servant. That's kind of the difference, isn't it? I mean, Jesus truly was a conquering hero, just not the way they expected. He was going to conquer, all right. But he was going to conquer a different enemy than the one they thought was in fact their enemy. He was going to conquer the enemy of Satan. He was going to conquer the enemy of sin. He was going to conquer the enemy of death. But he was going to not do it coming in pridefully, but coming in humbly as the suffering servant. Now, obviously the result of all this entrance down into the city, down through the Mount of Olives, was an amazing declaration of very open praise by the people. Look at verse 38 with me again, please, in your Bible. People were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. By the way, they're making a reference there to literally a psalm, Psalm 118. But it sounds, when you read this here, like the people had really embraced Jesus, you know? I mean, it sounds all very good. I imagine for some of the disciples, they were probably hearing this going, wow, this is great. I mean, Jesus had already had multitudes of people following him, but most of them were there just to either get healed or get fed. But now it seems like the people are genuinely connected to his purpose, and they're saying things that link him with Messiah, you know, Son of David, and you know, the King, and so forth and so on. But all these declarations that you're hearing here, they're just words. And words, quite often, do not reflect the heart. Words are cheap. We all know that. Talk is cheap. You've heard that many times. And this is a case where it is true, because in 5 short days, many of these same people and the people of Jerusalem are going to be calling for his crucifixion. And that is why John wrote what he did at the beginning of his own gospel account. This is an interesting, from John chapter 1, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's an interesting verse in light of Palm Sunday, isn't it? Sure looks like they received him. Sure looks like the people were like jazzed, calling him the Messiah, referring to him as King, quoting the Psalms, fulfilling prophecy related to his public declaration as the Messiah. And what's really interesting, too, is that Jesus knew that this was just a superficial response. He didn't get carried away by it all. I wonder, do you ever try to put yourself in the Lord's position and just ask yourself, I wonder how I would have responded to that? I mean, let's face it. We all like to be liked. And who hasn't dreamed of being liked by a crowd? Whether it's in a sports situation where, you know, you make the final goal / basket / touchdown, whatever, and win the game and get carried off the field by, you know, hundreds of people at the same time, or whether you've just done something else that was so spectacular that everybody just was very adoring and loved you and told you so. It's pretty fun stuff. It appeals to the pride of life, by the way. Well, Jesus is getting it right now. I mean, this is an adoring fan base that is not only shouting wonderful things, they're shouting biblical things. I mean, they're not saying anything that's wrong. They're saying everything that's right, as a matter of fact. And what a draw that can be. But isn't it interesting that it seems like right in the midst of this joyous ticker tape parade, look what it says in verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city. So he's not even in the city yet. He's not even in the city gates. They're still coming down the Mount of Olives. He can see the city. And when he draws near, what does he do? He starts weeping over the city. He starts crying. I mean, all these people are like, the King, you know. And Jesus begins to weep. What a contrast between the joy of the crowd and the sorrow of the Savior. And he says, look in verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. In other words, if only you'd known what brings peace. If only you had known. There is no peace. And you know what, Christians? We need to know this too. There is no peace apart from the Prince of Peace. If you're looking for peace in your life and the world is looking for some modicum of peace, you know, listen, we ought to know there is no peace apart from the Prince of Peace. There's no lasting peace. And so Jesus says, if only you had known what would bring you peace. And obviously he's talking about himself. He says, but now those things that bring peace are hidden from your eyes. And then you'll notice here in verse 43, verse 44, Jesus speaks of the days to come. Look what he says. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade. He begins to talk about the city of Jerusalem and how the enemies would surround them, hem them in on all sides, and ultimately they would break through the city, and because he says in verse 44 that they will then tear you to the ground. Not just you, but your children within your walls, and they will not leave a stone upon another. And he's talking about a time historically that was probably right around 35 years right from the day when he's making this statement. Approximately 35 years in the future, AD 70, he's talking about how the Romans will finally become so fed up with this rebellious Jewish nation that they will come to Jerusalem. They will surround it with their armies under a general by the name of Titus. History knows this as a fact. And they will break into the city and they will begin to slaughter people mercilessly. And they will begin to tear the city down and burn it with fire. Jesus knew it. For him, it was a done deal. And he begins to weep over the city. And you notice why all this is going to happen. It's the very last phrase of verse 44. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. In other words, they were ignorant of really who was right there in front of them. And this was critical. And yet, it's crazy. You know, you can almost hear how incredulous Isaiah is. 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah spoke of how crazy it was that God's people don't know him. Let me put a scripture up from Isaiah chapter 1. We should go back one. The ox knows his owner. The donkey, yeah, he knows his master's crib. In other words, the place he's getting fed. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You can hear how just Isaiah is, this is weird. Animals know their master and where they're drawn to their, where they're going to get fed and stuff. But my people don't know me. The people of Israel don't know their God. Here's the point. God had literally bent over backwards for the nation of Israel to leave them the breadcrumbs of prophecy leading up to the coming of Messiah the very first time. But Palm Sunday, you see, is a reminder to you and I of the fact that while we all have the ability to get real excited and jazzed about the things of the Lord, it doesn't necessarily mean that we understand his purpose and his plan and that we're tied in to what's really going on. And just because we're excited doesn't mean we're following like we should. Anybody can get excited, you know? And these people were excited, and yet he said to the people of Israel, you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. The signs were all around them, just like they are for us. And the signs that are around us today point to Christ returning and finishing what he started. One of the clearest prophetic statements about Jesus coming again was frankly spoken by angels. I mean, there are many, many, many statements in the New Testament and frankly in the Old that speak of Christ's second coming. But one of them, and I love this one, is from Acts chapter 1 up on the screen here. It is the time when Jesus was ascending into the heaven for the last time. And it says, while they were gazing after him into heaven,
as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? And then look at this. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Well, boy, you know, that's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, Jesus is coming back. And from the time that he ascended into heaven, we've known for a certainty that Jesus is going to return. And so in light of this impending event and the signs of the times, I think there's a word here both for believers and for unbelievers. And I believe we have both among us today. I'd like to think that the vast majority of us here are believers, but there's a word even for unbelievers. And for those who have yet to put their faith in Christ, know this. Jesus is coming back. He's going to return. Just like he returned, or just like he came the first time to Israel and his people did not recognize him and they did not receive him, he is coming back again. And this is your opportunity to recognize him ahead of time. The signs point to his return being very near. And when he returns, the Bible says that Jesus is going to draw to himself all who have put their faith in the work he did for us on the cross. He's going to draw all those people together. And if you haven't received him yet as Savior, I strongly encourage you to do that today, because he's coming back. Jesus is returning. And just because you've been excited about things doesn't mean that you're necessarily keyed in to his coming and ready for it. Just let me remind you that when it comes to receiving what Jesus did on the cross, let me just say very, very clearly, he did all the work. Jesus did all the work for you to be saved. For those of you that have gotten caught up in an idea that you have to be a good person or earn somehow his love and attention, please, please understand there is nothing remaining for you to do except to receive his forgiveness and invite him into your life. And in a moment, I want to pray and give you an opportunity to do that. But before we do, There's also a word for those of us who are already in Christ, who already have made Jesus Lord of our lives. We've invited him to be our Savior. Our sins are forgiven. Our life in him is established. It is sure. But you need to be reminded of the fact that when Jesus returns, and you already know he's coming back, but perhaps you're not as aware of the impending nature of his return. It's important for you as believers to know that Jesus is going to call you and I to account for how we've lived our lives with what he's given us to work with for the kingdom of God. And whatever gifts and talents or abilities you have received in this life, he's going to ask you to account for your usage of those things. Jesus told many parables explaining this process. It is a kind of a judgment that you and I will stand in. It's not a judgment related to sin. It's a judgment related to works. Because see, our sin is already dealt with. It was dealt with on the cross. That's done. There will be no judgment for you and I related to sin, but there will be one related to works. And it's not a judgment of condemnation. It's a judgment of rewards based on whether or not there's something to reward, I guess. Whether or not there's something worthy of a reward. But he will be asking you and I to account for our time, our energy, our effort, and the gifts and talents that you've received. And I pray that we are not the kind of people who just bury them in the ground. When he returns, we want to hear, well done.
But don't assume that those are the words you're going to hear. Don't assume. You know, we want to hear those words. And we like to even hear them quoted because it kind of comforts us that, oh, it's going to be so great, isn't it, when Jesus comes back and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. But do you know for sure that that's what he's going to say for you, to you? Well, you know, listen, again, it's not a judgment of condemnation. You're not going to be cast out. You're not going to, you know, be sentenced to hell because, you know, you didn't do enough. Life, heaven and hell, is not about what you do. It's what you receive or choose not to receive. And for believers, that issue is done. It's over. But how will we stand before our Savior? You know, it seems crazy, doesn't it, to think that as Christians, we could be unaware of the time of our visitation. It seems like a wild thought, doesn't it? As believers who are actually filled with the Holy Spirit, that we could get so busy and so distracted by this life that we just kind of put life on cruise and we stop looking for opportunities to serve the Lord. And our goal is now, we're just making money. We're living life. We're planning our next vacation. We're planning our retirement. We're planning, you know, what school we're going to attend. We're just planning all these things. What I'm going to buy next. What kind of a house. What kind of a car. I'm just so focused and fixated on this life and what's happening that I have missed the day of my visitation, in the sense that I have not readied myself for the coming Savior. So you see, there's two sides of this. And so we want to just pray here this morning. And I want to begin by giving those of you who either haven't or aren't sure if you have received Christ as your Savior, then let's just do it now. Let's pray. Can we all pray together right now? Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of Jesus. First of all, Lord, I want to just pray. I want to pray with all those here and all those listening or watching live who have not yet put their faith in Jesus as Savior. Maybe they've even gotten excited, just like the people of Israel got excited, but they haven't received. So, Lord, we want to make it personal this morning. We come to you, Lord, and we confess that we've sinned and fallen short. We've broken your commandments. We've lived lives of selfishness. Now, Lord, we ask you to forgive us. We believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he died bearing the penalty of our sin. And we believe he paid it all. And right now, God, we take this moment to accept that sacrifice on our behalf. We believe that Jesus did it all. He paid it all. We receive Christ as Savior today. Lord, I pray that you just fill these people who prayed that prayer with your Holy Spirit. Father, I also want to pray now for, well, this is all of us now, because now, Lord, those who haven't come have come to you, and now in Christ, we want to be prepared. We want to be ready for the day when you come for your people. We want to be ready to hear, well done. But Father, we confess to you this morning that we have been very distracted, very focused on other things rather than you. And it's so easy, Lord. You know how easy it is in this life to just get so focused on other things. Please forgive us. You have given us amazing talents. You've given us incredible resources. You've given us time. You've given us these bodies. You've given us all things that we might dedicate them unto you and use them for your kingdom. Now, Father, we pray. Lord, help us in the time that remains before your return that we might be doing the work of the kingdom, that we might be kingdom-minded, that we might be seeking first the kingdom of God. Jesus, change our thoughts, change our focus, and change our priorities in line with your word and the promises and the prophecies that are given in the scripture. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your tender love. We worship you. We praise you. We delight in you. Fill us with your Spirit. Continue to teach us your ways. We look to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and all God's people said together, Amen. Amen.